So we're actually going to read the scripture. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to have them open. We're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are up to chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. So it's on the screen. I'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll crack into it. All right, let's read. I just realized it's not here, so I'm going to have to look down there. Verse 24, it says, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Well, on the 7th of August in 1954, during the Commonwealth Games in Vancouver in Canada, two of the world's, or at least at the time, most famous runners squared off against each other in what has been known as the Miracle Mile. Why the Miracle Mile? Well, because of the two famous runners. The first one was Roger Bannister, the Englishman, recorded to be the first person to ever run the mile in under 4 minutes. And the other was our very own Roger Bannister, not an Englishman, Australian man, recorded to be the second person to run the mile in under 4 minutes. His name was John Landy. Now, the race was set, and for not one record breaker, but two record breakers to run. And as the gun went off at the starting line, both Bannister and Landy set off with the rest of the pack. However, by the second lap, Landy pulled ahead of the pack and set the pace for the race. By the second lap, Landy had already passed many milestones, and so was the third lap into the fourth lap. You know, commenting on this event later, Bannister reflects on this very moment as he saw Landy out ahead. He says, "I quickened my stride while trying to stay relaxed. I almost was hypnotized by Landy's stride. I tried to imagine myself attached to him by some invisible cord. And with every stride, I drew the cord tighter to reduce his lead. And as we entered the last bend, I tried to convince myself that Landy was tiring. And then after the last bend, Bannister made his move towards Landy. As they finished the bend, they were on the home straight, and Landy was wanting to see where Bannister was. The Australian was looking out for the Englishman, and so he took a peek over his shoulder. And as soon as he took his peek, Bannister made his move and passed him on the outside. Landy, who was running the race up to that point, lost it in the last 90 yards. Why? Because he took his eyes off the finish line. And forever, Landy would be known as the man who looked back. The man who looked back. And in fact, they even named a stadium, or named a statue that they engraved or they cast out of bronze, just to remind Landy every time he went to Vancouver that he was the man who looked back. Statues called The Look. See, Landy, for all the effort, for all the training, for the sweat and tears, for all these things, it was one blink of a moment in which he lost it because he took his eyes off the prize. Now, it may come as a shock to you, but I'm not a runner. Don't laugh too much. But I can grasp the significance of that story. See, I know what it means to take my eyes off the prize of Jesus. I know what it means to take my eyes off the blessings of the kingdom. And I know what it means to see my life crumble around me because I've done so. And I'm sure in a room this size, I'm not alone. I'm sure there's many of you know what it means to lose focus of Jesus in your life. And you know firsthand the damage that can do. Well, this morning we've called our sermon, well, I've called it Run with Purpose. And that's because the Apostle Paul, the one who planted the church in Corinth, he wants to remind his readers that they're all in a race. And how they run that race and why they run that race is really important. And so if you've joined along with us this morning, we're actually working our way through the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's a church that has gone off the rails, and Paul is doing what he can to put them back on track. And our passage this morning finds itself within a larger section from 8 through 14, which we've actually titled, Wisdom is Helpful. Wisdom is Helpful. And throughout this section, Paul is applying God's wisdom to the Corinthians and the Corinthians. No M in there. He wants to remind them that they are meant to be helping each other in the faith and not hindering each other in the faith like they have been. And over the last 2 weeks and for another 2 weeks after this, we're in this single section in 8 through 10, which is all about them giving up their rights. In this section, Paul is showing the Corinthians the importance of giving up their rights for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of encouraging each other in the faith. If you recall last week in chapter 9, in the first section, Paul wanted to show them what it looked like for him to give up his rights. He wanted to show them what it looked like for him as an apostle to forego his freedoms for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of them. And in our passage this morning, he continues that same theme. That same theme of giving up rights for the gospel. And as he does, he wants to remind them of one thing. That giving up our rights is not easy. It's not easy, but it's worth it. And to get this point across, he uses this athletic imagery. He takes a picture from the outside world and applies it to the Christian life. And we're going to consider that imagery shortly and what it might mean for us. But as we, I guess, start into this sermon, let us give a mud map of where we're going and the big idea that I want us to take away. He wants to remind the Corinthians of this, that when the eternal prize is our aim, a discipline and sacrifice are gain. It should be considered gain. That is when God and the eternal prize that we find in Christ is our focus or our aim, discipline and sacrifice are considered gain. He wants to remind them that yes, giving up your rights is hard. It will require discipline and sacrifice. But when your aim is the eternal price of Christ and his kingdom, even these hard things should be considered gain. Now we're going to unpack that idea through three small steps. We're going to look at the race before us, the prize that awaits us, and the discipline that trains us. Let's look at the race before us. Well, this morning, a number of people throughout Brisbane and maybe even beyond, thousands of them, even some members of our own church, woke up early this morning, strapped on their running shoes and headed to the Gateway Bridge. Why would they do such a thing? Well, they were running the bridge to Brisbane. All right. They knew today was race day, so they woke up ready to race. And some of them even raced back here for church, so good on you. And in our opening verse, Paul wants to remind the Corinthian church that every day is race day. And that's because of this, they're going to need to change the way they think about things, and particularly how they think about their own Christian life. You know, our passage opens with those all too familiar words that we've seen in the book of Corinthians. And don't you know, or do you not know? In chapter 3, Paul says, don't you know that you're God's temple? In chapter 5, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? In chapter 6, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, Paul doesn't ask these questions because they didn't know these things. They most likely did. Rather, Paul asked these rhetorical questions in such a way to bring to their attention something they had forgotten, or worse than that, something that they'd actually been ignoring. And it's no different in verse 24. He tells them, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way to receive that prize. Yeah, they had forgotten, or worse yet, they'd been ignoring the fact that the Christian life was a race, and God wanted them to run as though they were running for first prize. Now, before we do some takeaways from what this verse can mean, it's important to look at what Paul isn't saying. Paul is not suggesting that there's only one person who will make it into heaven, the person who gets first prize. We know that's not the case because of countless times we see multiple numbers of believers. We think of Revelation 19, where we see multitudes of believers singing hallelujah to the Lord for what he has done. Likewise, I don't think he is suggesting that Christians earn their way to heaven by running the race well. They don't earn their way to heaven by running the race well. We see elsewhere in the book of Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith. This is not of our own doing. This is a work of God. It's a gift that he gives. So he isn't suggesting any of those things. Rather, Paul uses this analogy the way he does to remind the Corinthians that the race before them is going to take some effort and some desire. It's going to take some passion and some hard work. And even though it may feel difficult, once you receive the prize, it will all be worth it. And the Bible is filled with these images to help us understand the Christian life, isn't it? We think of Ephesians 6, putting on the armor of God, because we are, in a sense, in God's army as soldiers for Christ. Later in the book of Corinthians, Paul reminds them each of them are members of a body and they need to work together as members of a body. Elsewhere, we're vines on a branch, members in a family, bricks in a building. And each of these images helps us grasp something unique about the Christian experience. And this is the same when it comes to the Christian life being compared with a race. And so I thought a helpful exercise would be to ask the question, what happens when we forget or ignore that we're in a race? What happens when we forget or ignore that we're in a race? Well, the first thing I think that happens is this. We forget that the Christian life is a journey. If a race is anything, it's a point from point A to point B. Okay? If it's anything, it's a journey from point A to point B. And in the case of the Christian race, the distance between point A and point B are very, very far. They're very, very far. And that's important to remember. See, I know it sounds cliche, but you've probably heard it said 1,000 times that the Christian life is not a 100-meter sprint. Rather, it's like an ultra marathon. It has twists and it has turns, it has valleys, it has mountains, it has droughts, it has storms, it has joy, it has sorrow, it has all these experiences. And these things are especially helpful to remember if you're someone who measures your Christ-likeness with a stopwatch instead of a yearly calendar. Okay? The Corinthians were a group of saints, sanctified and redeemed by Jesus. But they still had plenty of lessons to learn. So do I, and so do you. And so when you're tempted to be discouraged about where you are in your Christian walk, remember that you haven't arrived. You're still in the race. If you are in Christ, you are in the race and the journey hasn't finished yet. You know, when I think about this, I'm always comforted by the words of John Newton, that great hymn writer. He says, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be, but still, I'm not what I once used to be. By God's grace, I am what I am. And if we are in Christ, that is, if we are Christians, we may not be where we want to be in our Christian journey, but we should be able to look back and thank the Lord that we're not where we used to be. Next, when we forget we're in a race, we forget that every step matters. Every step matters. You know, a few weeks ago, I was chatting to a person who helps train people in weightlifting and powerlifting. And one of his roles is to help correct form and movement for his clients as they lift weights. And this is so they can lift more, but more importantly, so they don't actually damage themselves. And in many respects, that's what Paul has been doing all throughout this letter. He's been fixing the form of the Corinthians so they don't damage themselves or damage others. However, this principle applies when it comes into play in the race we're in. So it can be very easy in our Christian walk to set ourselves on some type of autopilot. When we do, we get ourselves into habits and routines which don't help our Christian lives. They do exactly the opposite. When we remember that each step we take matters, we're more inclined to think about the steps we take. Are there steps that hinder your race or the race of fellow Christians around you? Or are there steps that help your race and help fellow Christians around you? This is what Paul and the imagery of a race is trying to express. Lastly, when we forget we're in a race, we forget that we have running partners. Paul gives the command to run, and as he gives that command, he gives it to all those in Corinth. He told them as a collective body that they are to run this race together. And together they are to run in such a way that they win the prize. This is really helpful to remember as part of a church. You weren't called to run your race by yourself. I'll say it again. You weren't called to run your race by yourself. You were called to run it with the aid of the Holy Spirit and with the comfort that you receive from your high priest, Jesus Christ. But more important, or more than that, you're also called to run it with your fellow brothers and sisters. And so with all that said, the questions need to be asked. Well, how is your stride going? Runners talk about cadence. How's your cadence? Are you lagging behind or are you going pretty steady? Who are you running with? Do you have fellow Christians and fellow saints who are running beside you in this journey of your Christian walk? Or are you trying to run it by yourself? Are you being a good running partner to those around you? Important questions that we should ask ourselves more frequently. And if we feel as though we want to throw in the towel for the race and give up, reach out and ask for help. The Lord wants us to run this race well, and He wants it to run us well with each other. Well, as important as this race is, if we aren't running after the right prize, we're running in vain. And so Paul says, let's consider the prize that awaits us. See, Paul understands that motivation matters. Why we do things is extremely important. He knows it's not good enough just to tell the Corinthians that they are running for a prize without telling them what that prize is. He needs to tell them why the pain, the discipline, and the sacrifice that he's about to talk about are all worth it. And so in verse 24, he told the Corinthians to run in such a way to receive the prize. And in verse 25, he tells them what that prize is. He says, now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown. But we Christians, we do it to receive an imperishable crown. There's no doubt that the Corinthians understood the contrast that Paul was trying to draw. He speaks of athletes receiving a perishable crown and Christians receiving an imperishable crown. And this would have turned their minds directly towards the locally held Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games, they were held every 2 years in a town outside Corinth called Isthmia, as you would guess. You can consider them the younger sister of the Olympic Games, which were held in a town called Olympia. Pretty good with their names. And because these were held every 2 years, it's highly likely that Paul was either planting the church while the Isthmian Games were on, or they were receiving the letter while the games were on. And so it served as a great example to the Corinthians to keep their eyes on the prize. See, at the games, competitors would compete in all types of sport, including the ones mentioned in our passage, running and fighting or boxing. If they happened to come first, what would they win? Well, in part, they would win fame and popularity, but they would also win a crown or a wreath for their head. Now, you would think that this crown would be cast out of some type of metal and some ornate decorations on it, but it wasn't. It was a piece of pine or even at times a piece of celery, which was wrapped up in a way and stuck on people's heads. All right? Celery's bad. Yeah, imagine wearing it. Yeah. Their crown was perishable. It would fade. But Paul wants to remind them that we're not actually after a fading crown. We're after an imperishable crown, one that lasts forever. This crown is the eternal life that we enjoy with God in our forever home. And Paul's point is simple. If the athletes are willing to go to all measures to receive something that's here today and gone tomorrow, how much more should Christians be motivated by their eternal prize? The eternal prize is to be their motivation, and so it should be our motivation. Now, believe me, as I say that, I confess that I say it with a degree of hypocrisy. And I say that because there is a time when my motivations are not driven by the eternal prize of Jesus. They're often motivated by a whole range of different worldly perishable goals. I'm not sure, but in the size of this room, I'm sure that I'm not alone in that confession. So I thought, as we move on, it'd be helpful to consider ways in which, as Christians who are running the race like the Corinthians, how we can fix our eyes on the eternal prize. The first one piggybacks off something that I've just said, and that is confession. Ways to keep our eyes on the prize: confess sin frequently. And I'm sure for some of you that sounds like a funny place to start, but I assure you it's not. See, when we confess our sin to God, it's one way that we remind ourselves of our fallenness, and it's one way we remind ourselves of the fallen world that we live in. It reminds us that this world is not our home. We're encouraged in the Lord's Prayer, taught to the disciples, to confess our sins daily. In 1 John 1:9, we're told to confess our sins to God because he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Near the end of his life, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, this saying is trustworthy and true, that Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am the worst of them. So we think of great psalms of confession like Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, or again, that book that we've recommended a number of times, collated by Arthur Bennett, Valley of Vision, a group of or collection of prayers by the Puritans. See, confession isn't a one-time thing that Christians do when they come to Jesus. It's a daily thing we do. It helps us realize how flawed we are before a perfectly holy God. We should consider it as a moment-by-moment reminder of Jesus and the joy that is to come in the eternal life with him. The second thing we can do to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus is this: we can remove that which distracts us from him. You know, some of you already know that over the last 2 weeks or so, our house has had a gnat problem, a little fly problem. Earlier in the week, we had a drop in temperature and we were having some success over conquering these gnats. But yesterday, the temperature increased again and my wonderful little winged friends came back to visit me. I don't say that so you can help me eradicate them, unless you want to come and help me eradicate them. But as I was trying to write this sermon yesterday, it really did help to see the damage that distractions can cause. Every 4 or 5 minutes having to, got it. There was a moment when my son came in and goes, every time you hit that, I wonder, did he get one? You know? It's extremely hard to focus when you have little critters of life distracting you. And that's often true when it comes to our Christian walk. Consider how the preacher to the Hebrews puts it. Well-known passage. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run the race, is that race language again, with endurance. Let us run the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You're going to hear the preacher speaks about keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And as we do, we need to do two things: remove that which distracts us, every hindrance, and every sin that ensnares us. And the reality is, there's much of life that just becomes a hindrance to our vision of Jesus. Of course, our sin is one of those things, and we should confess it. We should put it to death with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I wonder how many of us think of other hindrances in our life as distractions from keeping our eyes on Jesus. What takes your gaze? What takes your gaze off Jesus? What takes your gaze off Jesus? There's the standard things: social media, video games, gossip magazines, TV, sport. The desire to own a new car or a new home. Have they hindered you from setting your eyes on Jesus? Maybe it's your desire for a work promotion or even a spouse. It's taken your eyes off loving Jesus and serving your King and Maker and placed it on something else. I don't want you to hear me wrong. These are good things. These are good things. These are good things that this world has to offer, and we're meant to rejoice in them and use them as springboards to give praise and thanks to our God. But when a good thing takes our focus off the Lord, we need to put them back in their right place. But maybe it's not these things that hinder you, though. Maybe you're distracted by the sin that so easily ensnares you. If that's you, I'd encourage you, reach out. Reach out to an older and wiser Christian and ask for help. Children, if there's any, teenagers, talk to your parents. Get help with your sin. And parents, talk to your children about the lure of sin and the need to trust in the Lord. What it means to confess, what it means to repent, what it means to humble yourself. Teach your kids what this looks like. I've got a whole book devoted to that in the book of Proverbs. And if you need help, reach out. Whatever you do, don't let the fleeting things of this world take your gaze from the world to come. Do what you can to lay them aside. And the most important thing we need to do is this. We actually need to set our mind on Jesus and his kingdom. We actually need to set our mind on Jesus and his kingdom. Writing to the Colossians, Paul writes this in chapter 3. He says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." You know, it's often been said that sometimes Christians are too heavenly minded, that they're no earthly good. I'm not sure if you've heard that saying before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Sadly, it was made famous by a country singer called Johnny Cash, who should have known better. He was a Christian. Now, I understand what people are trying to say when they say something like that, but the reality is it's just bad theology. So the fact is, if we don't have our minds set on things above, if we don't have our minds set on things above, we're no earthly good to anyone. See, the scriptures tell us plainly to set our minds on things above. Why? Because that's where our strength is. That's where our wisdom comes from. That's where we find joy, freedom, love. And that's where the desire to help people should come from. With that said, how can we set our minds on Jesus and his kingdom? Well, we can spend time remembering what Jesus has done in the past, meditating on the Gospels. We can spend time thinking about what Jesus will do in the future, when he comes in glory to judge and restore. That's one way that we can keep our eyes on what the Lord Jesus will do. We can read our Bible and learn more about Jesus. Join the church reading plan. We're only a couple of days in. It's not going to take much to catch up. Listen to or read good books about the Christian faith. Let me encourage you, the elders are always more than happy to recommend good books or even loan them to you if we have them. There are countless ways that we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and his kingdom. And I love how one author put it. This is Scott Hubbard. He was writing for Desiring God Ministries. He says, "Our minds are most full of heaven when they are most full of Christ." You can tell he was discipled by John Piper. "Our minds are most full of heaven when they are most full of Christ." In other words, do whatever you can to get more of God's thoughts into your mind. Do whatever you can to get more of God's thoughts into your mind, and you can't help but having your mind focused on him. Paul knew that motivation mattered. He knew that the Corinthians were going to have to take some steps, and they needed to take some steps. But if they were going to make steps in the right way and give up their rights for the sake of others, they needed to keep their eyes fixed on the prize. If they were going to be disciplined and sacrifice their desires for the sake of others, they would need to have their eyes fixed on Jesus. The eternal prize must be the engine room and the motivation for their actions, and it must be the engine room and the motivation for ours. Let's consider Paul's closing words as we consider the discipline that trains us. Paul continues with his sports metaphor in the closing two verses, and as he does, you'll notice that he actually starts to speak in the first person. In verse 24, he was speaking at the Corinthians. He was telling them that they must run. In verse 25, he told them what we, including Paul himself, are doing. That is, we are aiming for an imperishable crown. But now he closes reminding them of his own example of what he has done. He writes in verse 26, "So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, before we look at what Paul is saying, I think it's worth, again, spending a few moments considering what Paul isn't saying. And that's really because of verse 27. There are two things which, at read at first, can sound quite confusing. And the first one is at the start of verse 27. He tells the Corinthians that he disciplines his body, or as other translations say, he strikes a blow to his body in order to bring it under strict control and make it his slave. Now, you can imagine language like this can cause some questions to rise about how we treat our bodies. Is Paul suggesting that part of the Christian life is that we are to cause self-harm? No, I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. In fact, Paul says exactly the opposite thing elsewhere in the book of Colossians. Again, in Colossians 2, Paul is trying to correct some false teachers who have come into the church in Colossae. People have come into the church and they're teaching those in Colossae. It's funny, the Colossae Corinthians, I'll get them mixed up. That godliness is found in some strict observance around food and drink and severe treatment of the body. In verse 21 through 23, Paul addresses this. He says, "Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting self-made religion and false humility and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence." Paul knows that severe treatment of the body, also known as asceticism or self-flagellation, has no value when it actually comes to stop in the indulgences of the flesh. It just doesn't work. What does? Well, we read it a few moments ago. It actually starts in chapter 3. Paul says, what does stop these things? Set your minds on things above. Set your minds on things above. Given that, how can we make sense of what Paul is saying in the passage in 1 Corinthians 9? Well, I think the best way to understand it is if you can follow me, we have to follow the metaphor. Paul's primary concern throughout this whole passage is self-control in order to finish the race well. We saw that back in chapter 25. In verse 26, he then brings in the analogy of a boxer who boxes the air, someone who isn't aimless in their direction. And in verse 27, he says that he isn't like that type of boxer. He isn't like one who throws his arms around like a madman. Instead, he punches with purpose in order to bring about self-control. And so the metaphor requires Paul to be referring to his body for it to make sense. Given the context, however, the best way to understand this word body is not a reference to his flesh and bones body, but rather his whole person. That is, he disciplines himself so he may be one who is under self-control, so he may give himself as a slave. And this is reinforced by what he said back in verse 19. There he said, although I'm free from all and not anyone's slave. It says, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. How did he make himself a slave? He learned the discipline of being self-controlled for the sake of others. So hopefully that gives some clarity on the beating the body issue. All right. The second thing is seen at the end of verse 27. He writes, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Let me just say that this is extremely difficult to interpret. And as you read through the commentaries, you either see commentaries just ignoring this part of the verse, or you see them flipping from one or two different options. Option one, some suggest that the disqualification that Paul is referring to is being disqualified from the race and therefore being disqualified from heaven, from the prize. Based on this passage alone, there's actually a strong argument for this to be made. It's as if Paul is setting across some type of warning to the Corinthians. It's as if he's saying, if I don't take my own advice, I might not even make it to heaven. So you better listen up. And let me just say that this option is entirely possible, but I'm personally not convinced. I tend to think that the disqualification that Paul speaks about here relates to him sharing in the blessing as being a minister, in particular his role as an apostle. And very quickly, here's why I think that's the case. The first half of chapter 9, Paul was very clear. He had the right to be paid for his gospel work. And through great trials and needing to endure all types of hardships, he chose to lay down those rights. Why? Paul says, his reward was to preach the gospel and offer it free of charge and not make use of his rights. That's verse 18. He wanted to boast that he was able to offer it free of charge. And if he wasn't self-controlled, if he didn't make himself a slave to the Corinthians for the sake of the gospel, he would have been disqualified from this boast. Who would have been disqualified from the reward of offering the gospel free of charge. Part of the reasoning behind this is because I believe, and I think the scriptures teach very clearly, that when someone is in Christ, they cannot lose their salvation. He has redeemed them, he has saved them, he has made them one of his own. Jesus says that all those who come to me, I will not cast out. I know my own, my sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me. But in the case of Paul, in the case of other ministers, Although they can't lose their salvation, they can lose their ministry. They can lose their boast, and they can lose their integrity. And I think this is Paul's greatest fear. It's why he works so hard to discipline himself so he could be a slave to all people. Now, those are the tricky parts. I hope that sheds a little bit of light. But as always, I'm more than happy to chat afterwards. So as we bring the sermon to a close, we must ask ourselves, what does Paul's example have to do with us? How are we to follow in Paul's footsteps and discipline and train ourselves to win the race that is before us? Well, I'll say up front, I don't think it happens as I give you a big list of habits to cultivate. But I do think verse 26 gives us a little bit of insight to how we should think about our habits and our discipline that we currently have. 26, he says, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Paul reminds his readers that the Christian life is meant to be one that's lived with purpose. It's meant to be lived with purpose. Paul wasn't tossed back and forth like a rudderless boat in the waves. Rather, he was intentional. He was purposeful with his Christian discipline and duties. And in this, he sets an example for us. Are you being intentional about your Christian life? Are you being intentional about your Christian life, or is Christianity just something that's stuck on the side while you go about the business of your real life? It's a recipe for disaster. It's the start of December, which means there's 4 months till the end of the year. 4 months. Can I encourage each of you to think about one thing you can do over the next 4 months that pushes you meaningfully and purposefully in the right direction for your Christian walk? Maybe it is joining the church reading plan. I've known Christians who for years haven't had a regular pattern of reading. Maybe over the next 4 months you can be intentional about fixing that in your life. Maybe over the next 4 months you really have a desire to speak to your neighbor or a work colleague about Jesus. Why not tell someone? Have them join with you over the next 4 months. Have them pray regularly with you. Have them talk about what conversations has come up. Have them think with you about what it means to actually introduce spiritual matters into those conversations so you may talk about the Lord Jesus to them. Maybe you're here at church and you don't actually know many people. Why don't you make an intentional plan to invite 4 people into your house over the next 4 months for a meal? And if you can't invite them to your house because it's too small or some other reason, why not invite them to the park on Sunday afternoon? Grab something to eat, go to a local park and get to know people. Maybe you've been perplexed about some finer point of theology. You've been scratching your head and you've been putting it off knowing that you really do want to look into that, but you just, procrastinate. Why not use the next 4 months to do a deep dive into a topic so you can wrap your head around it, so you can praise the Lord more for who he is. Ask the elders for book recommendations or articles. The list is endless. We could go around. Think about it. Paul says the Christian life is one to be lived on purpose. Are you living it on purpose? If you aren't, do something about it. Ask the Lord to bring to your attention an area of your life where you can think about, I want to be intentional about this, Lord. Help me here. Help me to get help. Don't run aimlessly and don't box the air like one who is just a madman. Have direction and purpose in your Christian life. Learn to sacrifice the things of this world for something greater, Jesus and his eternal kingdom. I began the sermon reflecting on Roger Bannister and John Landy and the Miracle Mile. It's funny, you can watch this race online. They actually recorded it. The commentator, he says that it was the race of the century. I love it how everyone says it's the race of the century until the next one, And yes, it's a great lesson. It's a great lesson about keeping our eyes fixed on the finish line. But the sobering reminder about that story is that both Bannister and Landy are dead. Most people today have probably never heard of them, unless you hear some obscure sermon about it. Their medals are sitting in a booth somewhere collecting dust, and soon they'll be forgotten too. But the reality is, that's not our story. That's not our story. Sure, we may be forgotten, but what we do for the Lord echoes into eternity. The lives that we impact here on earth with the gospel will be a shining testimony to God's grace forevermore. So may we, next time God asks us to set aside our rights for the sake of his kingdom, realize that it is worth it. No matter the discipline or self-sacrifice it may take, it'll be worth it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who set aside his glory to visit wretches like us. People who are by nature ungrateful. People who by nature reject you. People who by nature would actually rather do anything other than praise you. But yet because of your love and your faithfulness, Christ came to redeem us. Help us to consider the cost of Christ. Help us to look to the example of Paul and many others in the faith who set wonderful examples of what it means to give up our lives for the sake of the gospel and the others, for those in the kingdom. And Lord, we ask by your Spirit that you'd be working in us to do the same. Help us in this task. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.